Genesis chapter 41, verses 37 to 57. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Now, this proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?" So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all of this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put the gold necklace around his neck. He had him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, "Bow the knee." And he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. So he gathered all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and placed the food in the cities. He placed in every city the food from its own surrounding fields. And thus Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure. Now before the year of famine came two sons who were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the first one Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." He named the second Ephraim, for he said, "God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." When the 7 years of plenty which had been in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, then there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you shall do." When the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. The people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the earth. Thus far the word of the Lord for us. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. God, we come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus and ask that you would teach us. Ask that your Spirit would be upon us to make us accepting and believing the word that you give to us. Help us to see Christ and to draw close to him in these words that we look at. And glorify yourself in us, that we might glorify you. We lift you up and praise you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. We began with chapter 41 last week and looked at Joseph's coming before Pharaoh and the patience that Joseph had to exhibit as he sat in prison waiting for 2 full years before he was finally brought to see Pharaoh face to face. Pharaoh has a dream of 7 full and fat, sleek cows coming up out of the Nile, and then these cows being followed by 7 ugly, gaunt, hollow ones who ate the 7 fat cows. He had a second dream of the stalk of grain with 7 full ears, and behind it comes a stalk of 7 thin ears. And the 7 thin ears of grain consume the 7 fat ears of grain. And this is the kind of dream that Pharaoh could have gone and did go to his magicians and his dream interpreters with. And it's one that particularly troubled him. But the dream interpreters were not able to give him any help. And Joseph was remembered by the cupbearer as one who interpreted dreams and interpreted them wisely and correctly. And Joseph was called from prison and presented to Pharaoh in a manner consistent with Egyptian dressing and clothing, leaving aside for a time, it seems, his Hebrew identity. who stands before Pharaoh and is faithful to God in that. Pharaoh says, I hear that it's in you to interpret dreams. And Joseph says, it's not in me, it's in God. And God will give you the answer that you seek. And Pharaoh tells Joseph the dream. The interpretation is given by God to Joseph. And Joseph makes a point of this again as he tells to Pharaoh what the dream means. And I think he does this at God's command. He tells Pharaoh what must be done to survive the years of famine that are coming. The seven full cows, the 7 full ears of grain are 7 years of plenty that they are about to begin in. These are going to be followed by 7 famine years. Famine so severe that all memory of the previous plenty years will just be forgotten throughout the land of Egypt and throughout the known world at that time. And Joseph, again, as I said, I believe in God's command and God's leading, presents a plan to gather the excess grain up and to store it in the central cities around the fields in which the grain is grown and store it for the time of famine. And that brings us to where we are today. This proposal, says verse 37, seemed good to Pharaoh and to all of his servants. You know, it's not enough for Pharaoh to know what the dreams mean. If we're told that we're going to suffer and there's going to be trouble, we want to know how do we avoid this. And I think it was God's purpose to make clear to Pharaoh that there would be a deliverance, but to make the means of that deliverance somebody from outside of Egypt, somebody who's not an Egyptian, and to show God's power over Pharaoh and over all the world by means of one of his own people. Pharaoh may not be thinking this, but he certainly accepts what Joseph says, and he understands that Joseph is speaking in more than simply words of wisdom. The NASB makes a translation, an interpretive decision, when it translates in verse 38, in whom is the divine spirit? The language is very simply the spirit of God, and that is reminiscent of the first couple verses of Genesis 1. Now, I don't know that we should read into Pharaoh's words that he was acknowledging that Joseph's God was the God of all gods. I think that's saying too much. But I think we can understand that he was recognizing that the wisdom and the words that Joseph was speaking with, the interpretation that Joseph had, wasn't somebody's good idea. It wasn't simply a human speaking to him out of his own experience, out of his own figurings. He understood there was something behind this that was more than what maybe even he had imagined or had access to. Certainly his own magicians and his own interpreters couldn't help him at all. And it took somebody from the outside, somebody like Joseph, to make this clear to him. So I don't think that we ought to understand Pharaoh as confessing in any way, shape, or form faith in Joseph's God at this point. But remember that Genesis is written by Moses. And it's written and recorded for the people of Israel as they are beginning to enter the promised land, you know, 400 or so years after this story takes place. And I wonder if Moses wrote the Spirit of God with the idea of reminding the Israelites as they hear this story that the Creator God of Genesis, who made all things by the word of His mouth and by the breath of His Spirit, rules sovereignly over all affairs, even outside of the land of promise, and is sovereign over the affairs of all kings. A reminder to them as they look back on their experience of Egypt, that even back in the day of Joseph, the God who delivered them from Egypt was sovereign over the affairs of Egypt. So they would be confident as they leave that land and enter into Canaan, that God is with them. And as God has delivered them from the land of Egypt, He would deliver them into the land of Canaan and would be the God that they could call on. A God greater than anyone the Egyptians knew, and a greater God than the Canaanites would know, and a greater God than they would be tempted to follow in all the lands around them. So I think you can understand it that way. I hope we're not reading too much into that phrase right there. But it's significant to consider this clashing of different cultures and this coming together of different views of God. And to remember that one way Joseph shows himself to be faithful to God is that he doesn't take any credit for this dream or its interpretation to himself. He says, God has the interpretation, God will give wisdom, God will give direction. and says that boldly and blatantly to Pharaoh, who, at least in the Egyptian culture, was thought to be God, if he didn't think it himself that he was a god. It's clear that Joseph is aware that Pharaoh is just a man. And he's not going to treat him as if he were a god, because Joseph's God is the one that he is faithful to. Pharaoh's decision, as he hears Joseph and recognizes and sees something in him, is that to recognize his ability and to advance Joseph from being the servant of servants in a prison to being his second in command in Egypt. This is not unheard of in Egypt for someone outside the line of Egypt to be given great authority and power. But this kind of advancement is something that just doesn't happen in our experience. And I think it's a reminder to us that God is very much with Joseph. We remember back when Joseph, a few years before, was working in Potiphar's house. And the scriptures tell us that the Lord was with him. And Potiphar saw that the Lord was with him. And so he advanced Joseph and gave him more responsibility. And when Joseph is lied about, slandered against, and put into prison, it's recognized there too that God is with him. And now as he stands before Pharaoh and gives guidance and gives direction, gives understanding at God's command, it's understood once again that God is with him. That this isn't just Joseph being capable and being wise and sly and cunning himself to raise himself up in position. It's God doing this for Joseph. It's God's revealing his own sovereignty in Joseph's life as well. Well, Joseph is elevated, and he's given political power in verses 42 to 44. He's given the signs of power, the signet ring that he would seal documents with is by impressing that signet ring into clay. He's dressed in fine linen. Somebody has pointed out that Joseph's fortunes are always signified by a change of clothing. Just before he's sold into captivity by his brothers, he's given a coat by his father, and that coat is torn off by his brothers. It's because of clothing that he's believed to have offended Pharaoh's wife, Potiphar's wife, and is thrown into prison. Before he's brought to Pharaoh, he's shaved and dressed in Egyptian clothing. And now clothing has changed again. Here's Joseph being advanced and being lifted up by God and being given all the accoutrements of power. The NAS translates gold chain or gold necklace. And the commentary says it's not a gold necklace, it's the gold collar. If you think of the pictures of Egyptian jewelry that you've read, it's not just a chain that he's wearing. There's the idea of this whole gold collar that was a sign of authority, a sign of power that's being put on Joseph to signify that he is in fact second to Pharaoh and his word is almost as the Pharaoh's. He's given responsibility. He's given what in the mind of many of the people may have been worship, as he follows along with Pharaoh in the chariot, and the people bow down to him, and he receives this great popular acclaim, may even have been honored as a god. And all this authority is confirmed for Joseph. Not just a new job, but he's given a new name and a new family as well. The name that Pharaoh gives him, the meaning of it's debated, but most believe the meaning to be something like God speaks and he lives, or that God has said he will live. And it's significant of what Pharaoh believes has happened, of the fortunes that have changed for Egypt because of what Joseph has done and what Joseph has revealed. It's also interesting that this is the only reference to Joseph by this name. It doesn't seem to make an impact on Joseph in his life, in his story, that he's been given a new name by Pharaoh. And remember that names in the Old Testament, names in Genesis, are given by one greater to someone lesser, and it's a sign of one's authority and a sign of one's power over the one who was given the name. But Moses and Joseph apparently don't respond to Pharaoh by assigning him this authority. I don't know that Joseph argued with him, but Moses wants to make it clear to us that Joseph was not under Pharaoh's authority in any substantial way, in any spiritual way. That Joseph was very much under the power, in submission to God, his his God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Along with a new name, Joseph is also given a wife. Joseph is now royalty, or at the level of royalty, and he's marrying now into the priesthood, the daughter of the priest of On. On wasn't a god, On was a city. The Greeks later called it Heliopolis, and it was known for its worship of the sun god. The priest would have been one of the three or four most powerful religious figures in the kingdom of Egypt at that time. And this is where Joseph has moved up to. How does he respond to this? The question for us is, as we look at Joseph, as we recognize all that God has done for him, all the responsibility that God has placed upon him, how will Joseph react to this? Because you can see this very much as God's blessing of Joseph and God's working in Joseph for his own purposes. You can also see in this blessing a test or a temptation coming to Joseph. Because now he's on top. In a very real sense, the dreams that he had as a young boy have now come to pass. He dreamed of the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down to him. He dreamed of being this great sheaf of wheat and all the lesser sheaves around him bowing down to him. And now he's second in Egypt. Second only to Pharaoh. And he has wealth beyond anything he would have imagined. He has a wife who's been given to him. He has the ear of Pharaoh and people bowing down to him and giving him his every, granting him his every wish and desire. And all of this is because Joseph has been faithful to God. Well, the question for the faithful is not just how do we bear up under times of poverty and lack, but how do we bear up under the danger of prosperity and acceptance and success? When we finally have been led by God to that place of blessing that we believe has been held for us, when we are finally honored by people in a way that's just a 180 degree turn from the place of oppression and persecution, how do we respond to that acclaim, to that prosperity, to that success? I mean, it's tough to be a believer when things are falling to pieces all around you. And we rightly honor those who persevere in that. And that, to be honest, is the case for most Christians. Most of us will not be in the place that Joseph was. Maybe there's a reason for that. Maybe there's a reason most of us are going to be kept in a place where we struggle and scrimp and try to get by day by day. Maybe God in His wisdom knows that we would not be up to the challenges of prosperity and success and power and authority as Joseph was. But let's remember too that if Joseph bears up under this test, he doesn't bear up because of who he is. He bears up because God has called him, because God has made him to be this way. And that's not so clear in Genesis, but it is clear from the rest of what we know of the Scriptures, that the strength that we have, the faith that we have, the obedience that we have, the trust that we have, is not something that we find in ourselves. It's very much the work of God in us. As Joseph recognizes that the wisdom and the interpretation of dreams that he exhibits is not his, but a gift from God, I think he understands as well that all that he's been given materially is not because of who Joseph is, but because of who God is. And you can see then in these next few verses, in these years of plenty in verses 46 to 52, Joseph's faithfulness continuing to work itself out. In verses 46 to 49, you find Joseph faithful in his work. Almost immediately, it seems, he's elevated this position of authority and then goes out and begins to organize, begins to gather together the people that he needs to gather the grain together, begins to make all the arrangements and follow through in all this. He's only 30 years old. He's only 30 years old. And he's second in command of what's arguably the greatest kingdom in the world at that time, politically and militarily. And he's been a slave for the last 13 years. there is something amazing about the maturity that he shows and the level-headedness that he has. He's hardworking even when he's prosperous. I mean, you look at athletes or you know, movie stars or rock stars or whatever, and what do they do with the first million that they get? And what do they do with all the attention, with all the flattery, and with all the money that they get? And a lot of them just wreck their lives. They just burn out and become nothing. A lot of us don't handle that well. But Joseph shows himself to be handling it well. He goes out and he does the work that God has called him to do. He gathers the land together. He gathers the food together. He stores it all up as he's supposed to. He's hardworking. Instead of sitting back and saying, well, now that I've got what I finally have been working for, now that my talent has been recognized by those around me, time to sit back, kick back, open a can of beer, and just relax and enjoy. He's the exact opposite of the sluggard that we're warned about in Proverbs 24 and 30. He passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. Behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles, and a stone wall was broken down. When I saw, I reflected upon it. I looked and received instruction, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and then your poverty will come as a robber, and your want like an armed man. Now Joseph knew that poverty was coming. He knew that he had 7 years to gather up and prepare for the following 7 years of famine. And he went right to it, thinking not of himself and not of his pleasure and enjoyment, but thinking, one, of saving the people that he was given charge over, and two, obeying the call that God had placed upon him and living up to the responsibility that God had granted him. And yet in all of this, Joseph is not simply being a wise businessman or just simply faithful to obligations. I think he's also showing an aspect of looking out after his soul. You think of another wise, or not wise fool, but rich fool in the scriptures. You think of the rich man in Luke 12. And Jesus gives this parable to one of the disciples against falling prey to greed and of not trusting in abundance. But there's something that this rich man does that Joseph does not do. And it's a lesson for us as well. Jesus told the disciples a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have money, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And I think in Joseph we see someone who's aware of his sinfulness and aware of the glory and the goodness of God and is concerned to store up treasure for heaven, not for himself, to be concerned to be rich toward God. And he has shown this all the way through as he's faithful to his father, as he cares for his brothers, as he takes care of his master's house, as he honors God in rejecting the advances of Potiphar's wife, as he waits patiently in prison and takes care of those that he's given charge of, as he stands before Pharaoh and deflects the glory from himself back to God to whom it belongs. And now, as he's given this great position of honor, he continues to do the work that God has called for him in obedience and faithfulness to the kindness that God has shown to him. Joseph is faithful to God also, not just in his work, but I think in his family life, and it shows forth in his spiritual life as well. He's given an Egyptian wife, the daughter of an Egyptian priest. You can remember the struggle that some of Joseph's father's ancestors had with marriages, the concern they had to not marry outside of the family line, outside of the line of promise. Remember Abraham sending his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac, who was not like the Canaanites. And you remember Jacob finding a wife the same way. You remember Esau On the other hand, Jacob's brother marrying Canaanite women and just bringing grief to his parents. So it's a real test now for Joseph, as he's not, so he hasn't chosen this wife, but it's been given, but one's been given to him. And is it one that he could, is this a wife that he can really refuse and say, well, no, thank you, I'd rather not. I don't think he's in the position of saying no to that. Not just an Egyptian wife, not just a wife outside of the line of promise, but the wife of a priest. The wife of what may have been arguably the most powerful priest at the time. And again, what temptations are being presented to Joseph in this to be faithful? Go along, to get along? Was she willing to follow him? So what was it like for Joseph, as one commentator said, rising up every morning and hearing hymns to Egyptian sun gods being sung all around him? You know, we have a difficult time avoiding the unbelief and the ungodliness of the world around us. And we can turn a lot of it off. But Joseph didn't have a mute button that he could point toward his wife or toward the temple. It was part of what he was living with day after day after day. And yet God was with him, and he persevered in this. You can see that God was with him in the naming of his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. These are Hebrew names, not Egyptian names. Hebrew names, not Egyptian names. And what the names of the sons signify reflects something of Joseph's faithfulness as well. Manasseh is well, both these names, like many of the names in the Bible, are puns or reminders of a spiritual truth. You can think of all the names that were given to Rachel and Leah's sons and children as they were having their battle for supremacy within the family. Manasseh is named so because God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. Joseph is remembering and giving glory to God, understanding that God's goodness covers over his trials. That this place of prosperity and blessing that he has, this son that he's been given, is a reminder to him that whatever heartache he's endured in the past, God has been with him, and God is now giving him joy. And whatever sense of separation he has felt, and apparently it's been great, whatever sense of betrayal he felt from his father and from his brothers, God is now easing his heart and giving him peace in that. He understands, as he names his boy Manasseh, that God's goodness covers over our bitterness and hurt. And of course, you can imagine this developing in Joseph. Had we been in his shoes, in his situation, what kind of recriminations we have launched against our jailers and our captors? What kind of words we have spoken to God that Joseph is... There's no record of Joseph even thinking, much less speaking. The temptation to dwell on how we've been done wrong is so great for us. And yet we don't have to fall into it. And Joseph shows us that he did not fall into that. That he was faithful to God and understood and came to see how God was with him, even in all those trials, and remembers God's faithfulness to him in naming his first son Manasseh. He names his second son Ephraim, which is a reminder that God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. He remembers that he was a slave in Egypt, that he was not where he wanted to be. It wasn't his choice to be dumped into a pit, to be sold to traitors, to be sold to an Egyptian captain of the guard, to be thrown into prison again, nor even to stand before Pharaoh. That's not the life he would have chosen for himself. And in all of this, there was pain and there was bitterness. And yet he understands now, at the end of all of this, that God has been faithful with him. And this son that he's been given, the second son, is a reminder that God is sovereign over his trials and brings fruitfulness to him in the middle of them. And that's the same lesson that we need to hang on to. We get so consumed by what's bearing down on us, that the pressures at work, the feuds within the family, the financial pressures that we're under, and we're thinking, God, if you really are here, if you're really caring for me, if you're really looking out for me, then can you explain all of this? And I don't think our trials are any worse than what Joseph suffered. And yet Joseph believed God and gave Him glory consistently through all of this, because he understood and he memorialized that understanding when he named his son Ephraim, and came to understand that even in these trials, God is with us and bringing something good in us, making something good in us in the midst of them. Lessons. Joseph perseveres. And do we? Do we continue to believe in God in the midst of the trials that Joseph has faced, in the midst of the successes that Joseph has faced? As God is with Joseph, so He is with all of His children. The God of Joseph is not different than the God that we know. The love of God poured out on Joseph is not less or of a different kind than the love that God pours out on us. It's all of one piece. It comes from a forgiving and loving and sacrificing Father who knows the weakness and the frailty of His children and calls them to Himself. As Israel prepares to go to battle against the nations in Deuteronomy 31, Moses says to the people, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you." And the word of God to us is that same word. He will not fail you or forsake you. God, who has given up His own Son for your salvation, will not leave you or forsake you. If He has forgiven you of your sins for the sake of His Son, if He has shown that great love for you, then surely He'll do the rest of the work as well. The famine years come for Joseph and for Egypt in verses 53 and 57. The dream of Pharaoh is brought to pass, and the counsel of Joseph is taken and is successful. The grain has been stored up over the 7 good years, and now they have grain to get by through the 7 bad years. And there's a lesson for us to learn in this as well, and from this whole chapter. It's not primarily moralistic, although I've given application like that. The story of Joseph, even in this chapter, is not one of how we should persevere in trial, how we should, or ways that we can, but it's to understand that God is ruling over all events for the salvation of His people in Jesus Christ to the glory of His name. Because Joseph in Egypt will be one who provides shelter and safety for the people of God as they're gathered out of the land of promise and brought into Egypt to be brought together as a nation, to know God's blessing and to know God's favor there and to multiply. God is sovereign over all these affairs. They've been brought out of Canaan because the Canaanites are going to get worse and worse and worse. Their sin is going to become greater and greater. And it's in God's providence that He removes His people from there to Egypt so that they can be kept from the infection of sin that the Canaanites are going headlong into. The cup of Canaanite iniquity has yet to fill, and God, to protect His people, is preparing a place for them out of Canaan where they can be kept spiritually safe. And even in this place of Egypt, which will eventually reject the people of God and will reject God Himself, God is showing Himself even now to be superior to all that they have. Because the dream that Pharaoh had wasn't just from eating bad Egyptian food. It was from God. And the inability of the magicians and the dream interpreters to give the meaning of this dream to Pharaoh wasn't simply due to their lack of human knowledge or to their fear of bad consequences when they give Pharaoh good news. It was because God did not allow them to know what the truth was. And God did not give them the courage to speak whatever they did know. Pharaoh saw something in Joseph that was beyond what he saw in his own counselors. And what he saw in Joseph was the recognition that God is God. That the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God of the universe. And that He alone is to be feared and worshipped. And that He alone will save His people. He alone directs His people as to how they ought to live and how they ought to worship and how they ought to fear Him. And He alone loves His people. And that love is shown for us in Jesus Christ, in His obedient life, in His sacrificial and substitutionary death, in His resurrection from the dead, in His honoring as He is ascended into heaven by the hand of God, in His mediation for us now as He rules by the right hand of God, in the sending of His Spirit to us to continue the work of salvation, and the ministering of God to us through the work of His Son. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You and praise You for the work of salvation that You do. We're grateful for the faithfulness of Your people in older times. We remember Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We remember Joseph, and we remember Sarah and Leah. We remember Rachel and others, Lord God, who were knit together into Your kingdom. We remember, Lord God, how You worked through Your people, even through their sinfulness, to bring about a name for Yourself. And we ask, God, that You would remember us and use us in a similar way, that You would continue to have mercy on us in our sinfulness and our weakness and frailty. We pray, God, that Jesus would remain with us and that we would be faithful to Him in thanksgiving for the salvation and the forgiveness of sins that we have through faith in His death on the cross. Lord God, continue to rule over us and direct us in our steps. Grant to us that we would believe in You and trust in You as Joseph did. We who have so much more reason and so much more light, Lord God, have no excuse for failing to follow You as Joseph did. And yet, even when we fail, Your love is great and covers our sins. Lord, we thank You and we praise You for Jesus. We thank You for Your love for us and pray that You will continue to bless us and to fill us, to continue to forgive us our sins, and to guard us and guide us in the way that we ought to go. We give You thanks and praise in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.